I get the privilege of introducing our speaker, who is familiar to many of us. We value, if you've been here this summer, you know we value a real diverse range of voices, which has been really great. And Matt's a part of our community. He's a counselor and also has an awesome podcast called Inefficiency. So go ahead and give him a warm welcome as he slowly, inefficiently makes his way up here today.
Good morning, everybody. So it's easy for me as a 9 on the Enneagram and an INFJ and a therapist to get up here and talk about love and peace and unity, which is what our portion of Scripture will be about today. But we often neglect what barriers we have within us that make it difficult to allow love in and allow it to go out. There's a quote from Rumi, which says, "Your task is not to seek for love, but merely to seek and find barriers within yourself that you have built up against love." And I just want that to sink in for a few seconds. Like maybe take an inventory of what comes to your mind, what comes to your heart, what comes to your memory. In the words of Mr. Fred Rogers, special ones have loved you into being. You are loved by God and by a contingency of other people. And in many ways, we're here to figure out how to hold such a love, how to grow and give in such a love. We're going to be talking today about this idea of living worthy of the call of God, to take in the radical love of God, and then to somehow live into it or live up to it, which sounds really complicated. Like, how do you live worthy of a love that is given regardless of your worth? We can be given love, but that doesn't mean we know what to do with it yet. And one of my barriers to love growing up was my age. I was given love and acceptance in my family from the get-go, but I was the youngest on both sides of my family, meaning when I entered a room, I was always the youngest. Now, I was not shamed for this, but I felt shame. I was not called out for this, but I did feel separate. And this informed how if I should speak, or maybe I should just let the other ones who are more experienced make the decisions. And this stayed with me as I grew up. And you could remind me all day long that I was loved and accepted, and I would agree with you. But it didn't mean that it would seep all the way down into my being past this ever-present filter. And some of my first therapy was about me questioning my legitimacy as an adult in the world. Now, you could call this first world problems. I could lean into that a little bit. But I would also probably call it knowing the particularities of your own story. We learn how to hold gifts, not in the spirit to which they have been given to us, but oftentimes in self-critical ways, guilt-ridden ways that make us fumble love. We spend our time not living into this love, but instead trying to live up to it. And today our scripture is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. So let's go ahead and read the first part of this text together. So that was about half of the text. So Paul here is mid-thought. And just before these verses, he writes this in chapter 3. He says, "I pray to you that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that it would surpass knowledge." This is God's call to us. And I love this because he's praying that we're going to have power. And it's power to grasp love. It's not power to be perfect. It's not power to be important. but it's a power that we would learn to be established and rooted in a love that already is. We can know this love isn't works-based at the beginning, but it's weird how as we start to come into some of this after the fact, we start trying to earn it. And Paul is asking us to live worthy of this loving call. And when I think of living worthy, I kind of think of the ball being in our court. Like we're going to live it up or we're going to live it down. And it's kind of on us. And I think we're all holding experiences where we're trying to live up to something right now. Just think about how many people are in this room today. And the amount of love it has taken to get you where you are right now. That's a lot of love. But also think about the kind of weight and expectation that is in this room. Of all of us striving to try to live up to it. Sometimes this pressure is internal. Sometimes it's external. But Paul isn't saying, you better make something of yourself or else. Right? He's not touting success or performance. Instead, he's pointing us to the direction of gentleness and patience and humility. And I love this because these are the things that we're trying to live up to. But they're also the very things that give us the love and the space to live them down. Isn't that beautiful? Patience doesn't speak to our struggles in impatient ways. That's impatience. That's our inner critics. Humility doesn't speak against criticism in defensive ways. That's our egos. How many times have you heard someone say, be more thankful? Be grateful. Calm down. Right? Like we could be so demanding of love. And it just tells me that maybe we haven't yet absorbed this love for ourselves, that it hasn't really made its way fully into our being, that we're still trying to grasp how wide and how deep the love of Christ. The beauty and the pain of this is that you can only effectively communicate such a call by experiencing it first for yourself. And I think of my wife with this. She doesn't tell her children to be gentle. She asks them to practice gentleness, to practice patience. She's not just teaching our kids this reality. She's trying to show them. She shared a story with us, and have a listen.
So there was a week when Tess was about a year and a half that she was experimenting with biting, and she was biting all of us. And I knew that it was inevitable that Ira would get bitten before I could intervene. And it happened, and it was actually a really sweet moment. They were sitting on the living room rug together, and he had her in his lap and he was reading her a book. And I was in the kitchen kind of looking over at them, and Tess gave me this look that I knew she was about to do it. She had this look that she would give you, just mischievous, and you knew that she was about to bite. And so she turned her head a little bit and bit Ira on the shoulder really hard. And Ira cried out in pain. And I tensed up a little bit, and I was thinking that I was going to have to intervene. But instead, Ira stopped and took a deep breath, which I've never seen him do without my instruction. And he looked at Tess and he said, "Tess, no biting, just kisses." And Tess had reacted to his cry in pain, and her bottom lip was sticking out and tears were welling up in her eyes, and she'd felt really bad for hurting her brother. And so she leaned over and gave him a kiss on the shoulder. And it was such a triumphant moment for me, because sometimes it feels like you're just repeating the same things over and over again. Practice gentleness, practice patience. 9 out of 10 times, Ira would have pushed her off his lap and maybe pinched her or screamed at her. But this one time, he actually did it. And that just kind of reminded me that it really is a practice. And it might not seem like there are successes in it or that you're capable of being gentle. But if you keep practicing, it will happen.
So by no means is that what parenting looks like in our home all the time. You should have been at my house last night where Aaron and I were up very late for 5 hours putting together an IKEA bunk bed. And that's a different story. I saw somewhere where the actor Mark Ruffalo, anybody? He said, if you aren't yelling at your kids, you're not spending enough time with them. Which made me feel so much better. I was like, oh, I'm not an absent dad, you know? But these words of practicing patience opposed to demanding patience is subtle, but oh, so strong. Love is a practice, and it allows you to practice. It isn't just about communicating a message of love, but it's about expressing love within the message itself. And we can often hear the voice of God to be critical, impatient, and demanding, just waiting to see how you're going to screw up this next gift of love. But this idea of God really sheds light on how much love we've let in, or how much pain has come in. Theologian Stanley Harawas said, love doesn't mean doing extraordinary or heroic things. It means knowing how to do ordinary things with tenderness. And I love this because he's saying knowing how to do ordinary things. Like it implies that we have to learn this. We have to grow in this. That we don't have to be rock stars for one another. It's just learning how to give others what we ourselves are trying to work on. And when we do that, we begin the process of learning how to bear in love with one another. So for a spiritual practice, does gentleness, humility, or patience most resonate with you right now? Which one sticks out for you? Practice living one of those out this week, and when you fail, double down on living it out all the more for yourself. So this next section, this is going to preach right here. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Right? It feels good. I love these messages. They make me remember how much we have in common and the possibility of unity. But the crazy thing is that this passage is often used to exclude more than it is to include. And it makes me think about how difficult it is for us to share. To share some common spaces. This is often the case of something that gets in the way of us receiving and giving love. Some of you might remember when James Allison visited us this past year. He looks at the work of René Girard, who kind of started mimetic intuition, which essentially says is that we're imitative beings and that unfortunately we often create peace through violence, that we want to scapegoat someone when we're angry, when we're hurting, that we come together by casting others out. And we also see that rivalry here comes from similarity and not difference. And just think about your high school rival for a second, right? Basically the same people, right? Like the same school, same group of kids. Like, and we're so similar that we have to fight to prove that we're different. I'm from Kansas City, Missouri, which is split down the middle of Missouri and Kansas. There's actually a road called State Line. And I went to the University of Missouri, and one of the more heated rivalries in college athletics is Missouri versus Kansas. This goes back to the Civil War, where like some real, real stuff went down. And we share so much that we have to prove that we're different and that we're worthy. We are not best buds. We are mortal enemies. And in 2007, Mizzou football was having their best season ever. We were ranked number 4 in the country in the last game of the season. Now, the only thing that wasn't cool about this was that Kansas was also having their best season ever, and they were ranked number 2. So this was the final week of the season. It was game day. It was national television. It was at Arrowhead Stadium, neutral ground, Kansas City, Missouri. And all the other top 5 teams had lost. I'm boring half of you right now. But like, yeah, there's like 5 people that are like, yes, finally. But like all the other teams had lost. So we were actually battling for the number 1 ranking going into the last game of the season. And I had my friends there. I had my wife there. And it all kind of came down. Like everything was kind of going back and forth. There was like fights in the stand and trash talking on the field. And we had lost on a lot of silly last second plays. And so we were up with this is the last play of the game. So like check it out.
They force Missouri to punt, Kansas does, but then it all goes terribly wrong. Lorenzo Williams sacks Todd Reason in the end zone, and that will do it. Missouri runs out the clock.
Okay, keep that right there. So that was like super anticlimactic for most people in here. Yeah, I just had to be there. And I was there, right? And I can't tell you the kind of emotion that was coming out of my body at this moment, right? Like, it was kind of like joy, but it was also kind of like rage. Amen. And there was just like this blood-curdling, like, yeah, right? Like, I was bloodthirsty. And this is Todd Reising, who lives in Austin. Statistically, someone in here knows him. But I cannot tell you when he came up with that clump of, like, I lost it, you know? Like, I was so, like, if emotions were the message, it would just be like, shame, death to you. Like, I was losing it. And I kind of knew it. Like, I didn't want to, like, have a mirror at this moment. But we had finally destroyed the enemy, guys, you know? And, like, peace had come to Missouri. And the thing is, you don't have to like sports to know what I'm talking about. Right? You've all experienced how good it can feel to hate. To be lumped into one family, or one faith, or one city, or one country, or one God. And then to kind of emerge different. Justified, right, loved, accepted, worthy. It can feel really good, but good, it's like not actually good, right? Like I had to back away from sports after this a bit, right? It's like my wife is like, I don't like the crazy eyes. And Paul asks us to make every effort to maintain unity. And I think most of us try hard to maintain unity. But we don't always realize that a lot of our violence is an attempt to feel safe, or an attempt to feel good, or an attempt to feel worthy. In couples counseling, I see our defense structures as being the main culprit of how we wound those that we love. When we are willing to be a bit more uncomfortable and not exile others for the sake of feeling good or worthy, we're a lot more equipped to live in peace with others. Theologian Stanley Harwas has this Mennonite statement on his office door. A modest proposal for peace. Let the Christians of the world resolve not to kill one another. And his students come to his door pissed. Like, they're why does it even have to say Christians? Like, shouldn't we not be killing everyone? And he's like, yes, I get it. But we've got to start somewhere. We need to keep talking about how we inflict violence on the other. But today I want us to consider how we do that with our rivals. The people that we share so much in common with that we push them away at every point to prove our differentiation and our worth. We can't keep, these are the ones that make us wonder if we're actually worthy. And we can't keep pushing and making crazy eyes when there is a love that has already been given to us. And there is a love that has already kind of been given to our rivals. So for spiritual practice, consider who your rivals are. And what is so threatening about them to you? And how does this kind of hate create a barrier to allowing love to come in and to flow out? So this last section, we actually didn't read this. There's a lot going on in it. I highlighted a couple words. There's a big theme of people, community and growth and maturity. Go to the next slide. And it continues, like growing up, the whole body growing and building itself up in love. And we learn a lot in failure, but our whole selves grow when we're loved. It builds us up. Living worthy of God's call is to simply receive this love and learn to grow in it. And as we grow, we will mature in this love. But the question for me is this. What really is maturity then? Because later in the text, it says, we must no longer be children, like tossed to and fro. And it could be easy to connect maturity with becoming proper, serious, certain, all-knowing, which has absolutely nothing to do with love. Someone who's really helped me along this journey is a man named Stuart Brown. I heard about him several years ago on the On Being podcast. He studies play. He actually started the National Institute for Play. It was great. And he'd go out into the jungles with Jane Goodall, and he would study gorillas and different kinds of species. And he noted that humans are one of the only species that believes they're not supposed to play as adults. And when asked if he still plays as a man in his 70s, he's like, oh yeah. If I didn't play a couple times before lunch, I'd be a grumpy old man. And I was like, oh, that feels like maturity. That feels like someone maturing in love. Knowing that if they don't play, one, they'll be unhappy and they won't receive in anything. But two, they're not going to be able to give the love they desire to give other people. I want to share a little, he tells a little story on his TED Talk, and I think it's pretty good.
North of Churchill, Manitoba, in October and November, there's no ice on Hudson Bay, and this polar bear that you see is 1,200-pound male. He's wild and fairly hungry. And Norbert Rossing, a German photographer, is there on scene making a series of photos of these huskies who are tethered. And from out of stage left comes this wild male polar bear with a predatory gaze. Any of you have been to Africa or had a junkyard dog come after you, there is a fixed kind of predatory gaze that you know you're in trouble. But on the other side of that predatory gaze is a female husky in a play bow wagging her tail. And something very unusual happens. That fixed behavior, which is rigid and stereotyped and ends up with a meal, changes. And this polar bear stands over the husky, no claws extended, no fangs, taking a look, and they begin an incredible ballet. A play ballet. This is in nature. It overrides the carnivorous nature and what otherwise would have been a short fight to the death. And if you'll begin to look closely at the husky that's baring her throat to the polar bear, and look a little more closely, they're in an altered state. They're in a state of play. And it's that state that allows these two creatures to explore the possible. They are beginning to do something that neither would have done without the play signals. And it is a marvelous example of how a differential in power can be overridden by a process of nature that's within all of us.
That's so good. Love is how we grow, and it's how our communities grow. And love is what we are maturing into. Love is a foolish thing. It can gain you a friend, and it can get you eaten by a polar bear. The call isn't to control the outcomes, though. It's to practice being rooted in this love. And when we become more conscious of our barriers against love, we become conscious of where we are against others and even ourselves. We begin to be more conscious of our little cues that can either escalate others or learn to settle others down. To see relationships, family, church, work as playgrounds instead of battlegrounds for our own worth. So as a spiritual practice, I want us to consider what growth and maturity look like to you. And does it make space for you to play? Is there one way you carry yourself physically that is too rigid or too serious or closed off that doesn't accurately communicate the love that you have for others? We are all closed off in some way, and I think it's one of the big reasons that we're here, to grow up in our love, regardless of age or intellect. We all have barriers that are to be loved away and not hated away. When we stop fighting for our worth, we can begin to come into a blessed love that has been waiting patiently for us. Let's pray. Lord, it can be an awkward hold for us, your love. It is too big to fully conceive. And I ask that you be with each of us here today, that you work on our barriers to receiving the love that already is. Give us the power to grasp your love. May we see our community and its wonderful abilities, not in a sense of rivalry, but with a sense of connectedness and support. Teach us to play by your spirit, lest we become too serious, too insulated, too demanding. And when we do these immature things, I pray you continually remind us of your loving call in all its patience, in all its gentleness, and all its humility and love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.